I was saying to Graham, the rules changed again on Friday and it's hard to keep up with it, but never mind. Apparently by December everything will be back to normal, so let's see. Today it's my ninth address on the book of Hebrews, and I think the best thing to call this is an Old Testament insight into God's salvation program. An Old Testament insight to God's salvation program. And much of what we're going to hear about this morning does give an overview, if you like, of the broad sweep of how things are going on, and gives us a little insight into some of the things that the Lord is doing to pursue his program, and he's getting things ready for hundreds of years ahead, even though those with faith in him are not even aware of it. So would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us may have a strong encouragement, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither, as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, Melchizedek, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, under whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth out of the chief spoils. May the Lord bless us and help us to absorb some of the lessons in this. I'm going to start off by dealing with the last bit first. We see in Hebrews 7 verse 1 that Melchizedek is called priest of God Most High, and the word there is the term which depicts God's unique supremacy over the created order. I'm not going to spend much time on verse 3 other than to say that without mother and without father are two single words, which this is the only time they occur in the New Testament. And what it means is that simply that there is no a father is not recorded in his genealogy, neither is a mother. And then the third without expression is without genealogy, which again means one whose descent there is no record. Now, I think Alfred Edersheim sums this up very well. He says, amid the abundance of genealogical details of that period, of which there were many, he said, we know absolutely nothing of his descent, his name and reign, his birth and death remain unmentioned in the roll of kings and their achievements. Considering the position which he occupies towards Abraham, that silence must have been intentional and its intentional, its intention typical. The silence on these details must have been intentional and its intention typical. That is, it is designed to point forward to the corresponding realities in Jesus. I'll come back to that towards the end, but I just want to go back to the Old Testament just to pull out some references to what's being talked about here. After the flood, which came upon the earth, as we all know, because of sin, within two generations there was massive rebellion against God. And people like Nimrod were going round lording it over men and telling men that they had no need of God. And things were getting rapidly out of hand. So in the middle of all this, Abraham is called by God to come out of this rebellion in Babylon. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 12, please. As we start taking a few passages from Genesis chapter 12, I'd like to mention that in the first 10 verses, or first 10 and a half verses of chapter 12, there are seven mentions of the name Abram and seven mentions of the word land. And this is one of the many numerical ways in which we see God behind the inspiration of Scripture. So in verses 12, 1 to 10, there are seven references to Abraham and seven to the land. Let's just read verses 4 and 5. So Abraham went as Jehovah had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Interesting thing there. Lot chose to go with Abraham. He was Abraham at that time. And it's interesting that you have examples of people choosing to join, if you like, the people of God, or those who will be the people of God, throughout the Scriptures. But the first thing that Abraham was asked to do, he was called to separate from his family in the area of Babylon. Then if we read on, we are then going to see how this separation goes well beyond the family, and it extends into pagans generally who have spread out from Babylon. And we're going to look at three distinct areas: Shechem, Bethel, and the Negev. So if we go to verse 6, it says that Abraham passed through the land, that's the land of Canaan, unto the place of pagan Shechem, unto the oak of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And Jehovah appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto Jehovah, who appeared unto him. Now the point is here, we're going to see a map soon, but not yet, is they came up out of the Babylonian area, round the Fertile Crescent, and down through the north of Israel. And Abraham passed through Canaan from north to south. Now, Canaan was a collection of city-states, which means you have quite a lot of cities and quite a lot of land attached to those cities. And in between, you have dribs and drabs of land. And it was the dribs and drabs of land on which Abraham and Lot would pass to feed and water their sheep. So when he came into the land in the north, he came to the oak of Moreh at Shechem. And this oak, like many other oaks or terebinths, were connected with Canaanite paganism, idolatry, and occult practices. And so what we see is the land to which God had drawn Abraham and promised to him was occupied by others. But nevertheless, Abraham built an altar, which became a patriarchal habit, and instituted public worship of God in a pagan land. You see, the truth is not just for those already called, but also for others. Verse 8, and Abraham moved from thence unto the mountain on the east of pagan Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto Jehovah, and called upon the name of Jehovah. So again, he does the same thing. He is laying down a claim, if you like, in the spiritual world. And then it says, and Abraham journeyed on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. So what we have here is a picture. He goes first to Shechem. He sets up the worship of God, but is totally separate from everything else going on there. He does the same thing in Bethel. And then, presumably because the grazing was running out, he then went further south towards the Negev, and there was a famine in the land. And then we get one of the problems that Abraham had. Abraham left the land that he had been promised for Egypt, and he departed with Lot for Egypt. Now we know, I'm not going to go into the trouble he got into down there, but suffice to say that God protected Sarai and the seed line from which the Saviour would come. But then in chapter 13, Abraham returns from Egypt to the land and once again calls upon God. Genesis 13, chapter 13, verse 3. And Abraham went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel. So he's coming back up now unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of Jehovah. So Abraham went back to doing the things that he did at first. Can I have the map now, please, sir? I've put a map up just to show you this, because you won't be able to get the gist of what's going on later. You see, Abraham came in from round the Fertile Crescent, came down past Damascus, and came down to Shechem, built an altar, and then he came down to Then he came down to Bethel and Ai, and then he went down into the Negev, down into Egypt with Lot, and then back again. So he's down on the west bank of the land of Israel. So when Abraham returned to the Lord, the lesson we have here is that we grow in God through obedience. And he came back to the place he was at first, went back to doing the things that he did at first, and immediately the Lord started building on the promises to him. So let's have a look at Genesis 13, 14. And Jehovah said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, to thee will I give it and thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then may thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for unto thee will I give it. He returns to the Lord, so he immediately starts growing, if you like, in relationship. Now, if you go back to verse 14, has anybody got the word please in that verse, in their translation? No. And Jehovah said unto Abraham, after the Lot that was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Well, the word now isn't there. The word please is there. And what is there in the Hebrew is, please lift up your eyes, because I am going to give you all of this land. Now, I don't know why the English translations don't insert this word. For example, it's a little word. It's na in Hebrew. And it occurs 60 times in Genesis alone. But the interesting thing is, this word please is only used of God talking to a man on four occasions in the Old Testament. It's interesting. And the first occasion is here. And it seems that God was going to get Abraham to look at the length and breadth of the land. He said, I'm going to give all of this to you. Now, whenever God does something which seems pretty well impossible to a man, he said, please. If you go on to, keep your finger in the page, but go on to Genesis 15:5, when God was building on his promises to Abraham, it says in chapter 15:5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, please, not look now, please, look toward heaven and number the stars, for if thou be able to number them, And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And probably most important of all, if you go forward to Genesis 22:2, it's the account of where he tests Abraham to see if he's prepared to sacrifice his son. And he said, Take, please, your son, your only son whom you love, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now that was a bizarre, totally bizarre thing, and that is the third occasion when the God of all creation actually said please to a man, and he said please to Abraham. So it's almost like an appreciation of some things, a little bit big for us to get our heads around. And the final use, there's no reason to turn to it, is in Exodus 11, when the Jews were coming out of, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, and after all the subjection that they had laid upon them, and how badly they were treated, on the very last thing, God said to Moses, he said, speak, please, in the hearing of the people of Israel to ask for presents when leaving Egypt. So these are the people who have been battered and were in a terrible state of slavery. So at one stage, God instructs Moses to tell the people, I want you to go unto your captors and ask them for presents. And of course, they were absolutely loaded up with gifts and clothes and goodness knows what else, because the Lord overruled that situation. Okay, let's go back to chapter 13, verse 18. And Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built there an altar unto Jehovah. And Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built there an altar unto Jehovah. So here we have a similar situation that Abraham has experienced years earlier. He's now come to, you've had the Shechem, you had Bethel, and now you've got Hebron. So again, he sets up an altar to the one true God, and he is living on common land, if you like, not belonging to the city states, but he has no part in what they are up to. So again, it's a continuing picture of total separation in terms of belief and worship. Now we come to a very interesting part about invasions from the land of Abraham's origin. So in chapter 14, it starts talking about two invasions that came 13 years apart, where the kings from Babylonia area came and invaded the Dead Sea Plain. And it says in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedalaimah, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. And they made war with Bera of Sodom, with Bersha of king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Belar. The same as Zoar, and all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, the same as the Salt Sea. So what happened? These people who came from Shinar was where Nimrod led the defiance of God in building Babel with its tower. Elasar is 28 miles east of Ur, whence Abraham was called. Elam is the western edge of ancient Persia, just above the Persian Gulf. And it's not quite so clear where Tidal, who was a Hittite, and they were spread over a huge area of the Middle East, where they came from. Now, the interesting point is when they came, it says in the 14th year, in verse 5, came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with them and smote the Rephaim, that's the Golan Heights, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in Mount Seir. So basically, they came and conquered the kings of the lower Dead Sea Valley and were taking tribute for them, but the kings revolted. Now, when the armies from round here, right round here, came round again to sort this out, they didn't come down here and go straight to them. They came down through these groups of people, the Rephaim, the Zuzim or the Zanzumim, the Emin, and the Horites. So they beat a path all the way down the east side. Well, that'd have the advantage of these guys over here wouldn't see them coming. But it also had another effect, because what was happening is that God was preparing for the future, because the invasion emptied the territory to the east of the Dead Sea for later occupation by people related to Abraham, that is Ammon and Moab, the sons of Lot, and the Edomites, who were the sons of Isaac through Esau. So while this is going on, it's concentrated mainly on Abraham, but you can see that God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. So they came all the way down the east side, turned back into the wilderness of Paran, and started having a go at the Amalekites and the Amorites before coming in from the flank, as it were, to attack these rebellious kings. Okay. So they've come down the east side, and then Genesis 14, verse 7, it says, and they returned and came to Kadesh, or in Mishpat, and they smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi, as we would know it. And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Belah, the same as Zoar, and they set the battle in array against them in the vale of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, a battle of four kings against the five. Now the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Now, the interesting thing here is we're now going to find out another example where Gentiles made a covenant with Abraham, and having made a covenant, and we're talking about a defense covenant, because with the lawless times that were on there, about in those days, you needed these things. So we're going to come across an example of Gentiles who made a defensive covenant with Abraham and stuck by him in his time of trial. Verse 11, and this invading army coming on seeking retribution for the rebellion took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went away. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew. Now he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. This reference, Abraham the Hebrew. He's called this 33 times in the Old Testament, and this is the first one. And it's important because it's used as an ethnic identification. Now, we're referring here to three brothers, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. I say brothers, it's possible one of them might have been a cousin. Mamre was also the name of the oak grove outside Shechem associated with pagan worship. Now, it says here that these three brothers were confederate with Abraham. The word translated confederate is two Jewish words that only occur, two Hebrew words that only occur on this one occasion. And the words are Baal Berith, or Baal Berith. And where they those two appear together, it's talking about a pledge or an alliance. And it means to, in the same way as Abraham would later halve the animals and lay the animals out, waiting for God to come and consume the offering. It's the same sort of thing. So these three Amorite brothers had made a defense agreement with Abraham. But it was Abraham who was affected. It doesn't seem that their people were. Now, this covenant required the other three covenantal parties to join Abraham in battle, and so they did. Verse 14, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318, and pursued as far as Dan. This trained men is another one-off word, and apparently in some of the ancient records of that time, in the Tel Amarna letters, that this is a name given to the retainers maintained by a chieftain. So Abraham had a private army for his defence. Verse 15, and he divided himself against them by night, he and his servants, and smote them, and pursued them up unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So they were taken away from here and all their people. Abraham's over here. So then he pursues them all the way up here, right up here, where he engages in battle with them. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the new king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the Vale of Shaveh. The same is the king's vale, which is in this area here. Okay. Now this is the same as the Valley of Jehoshaphat in the Kidron Valley, which in turn becomes a longer valley turning into a wadi and empties out into the Dead Sea. So the valley that they met in, which was near Jerusalem, eventually came all the way back down to the Dead Sea. I just want to point out to you the symbolism in the geography here. So what we've got is we've got Abraham coming back with Lot and his family, but also the families and the possessions of these five pagan kings. And we see that as the returning host of Abraham entered the Valley of Shaveh, close under the walls of what afterwards became Jerusalem, they were met by two persons bearing very different characters and coming from completely opposite directions. I see this as a little picture of the big picture. Up from the banks of the Jordan, which is right down in that Dead Sea Vale, although I don't think it was quite as deep then as it is now, came the new king of Sodom, whose predecessor had fallen in the first battle, and he came to thank Abraham and offer him the spoils he had won, which was nonsense because they were by right Abraham's. Down from the heights of Salem, which became Jerusalem, the ancient Jerusalem, the priest king Melchizedek descended to bless Abraham and to refresh him with bread and wine. And in chapter 14, verse 18, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. This is the Hebrew equivalent for that name that we read earlier in Hebrews, the Most High God. It's linked to Lord being Lord of creation, and here the expression is El Elyon, which comes up a few times in just a few verses. So Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, And blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto Jehovah, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread, nor a shoe latchet, nor aught that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. You see, the separation runs all the way through this. He will not have anything as a gift from this man. He says, save only that which the young men, that's the three Amorite brothers and their retainers who came with him. He said, give them what they have eaten and the portion of the spoils that belongs to them. And so he said, let Anna, Eshcol and Mamre take their portion. Now, note carefully here, what follows shows us that there were other believers in existence beside the house of Abraham, since Melchizedek was a priest, not of a pagan city like the rest of the land of Canaan, but he was priest of God Most High and king of Jerusalem, or what would become Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people make up fanciful stories that that when Melchizedek came forth with bread and wine, it reminds them of communion and things like that. But I would content myself simply by referring you to Psalm 104 about God sending forth, Psalm 104:15. And God gives wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, and bread that strengthens men's heart. So the symbolic thing going on here is the wine is to gladden Abraham after what's happened, which is wonderful, and bread to strengthen his heart. Now the expression El Elyon, or God Most High, in those days was a common name for the God, you know, the one that most people didn't worship. It was a common name for the God in pre-Mosaic Canaan. So Melchizedek was not a theophany which came and went, but he was the actual holder of offices on earth. So let's look at the application of this account. First of all, the meeting of the victors with Melchizedek. Now what had happened here is that the Lord had summoned Abraham to war and given him a victory over significantly greater numbers. This was five kings with all their armies. Abraham had his personal retinue of 318 and some help from the Amorite brothers. But God had given Abraham the victory to vindicate his position as a worshipper of God in the land and of all people connected with him. The citizens of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim and Bela had been miraculously rescued physically by God through his God's representative, Abraham. They experienced the grace and the power of the Most High God, as I said, the name the peoples of the land gave to our God as opposed to the demonic ones. And listening to this exchange between Abraham and Melchizedek, they heard testimony about God Most High. Now the problem is, they had a decision to make. This happened in Jehoshaphat, which in Joel chapter 3 will become the famous lines where it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision when it comes to the destruction of the invading Gentile armies at the end of the tribulation. Now the point was, they had been given an example of God's power, a testimony about who he was, and everything that they had lost had been restored to them. But they did not hearken. They did not respond spiritually and turn away from their sins, as it is quite possible these three Amorite brothers may have done with coming and worshipping with Abraham, because the expression confederate suggests that the agreement that they made probably went beyond a simple defense agreement, and it was actually recognizing that Abraham's God was the God. So then these great groups of people part. Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three cities of the Dead Sea Plain go down to hasten towards the coming judgment when God would wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at what he'd done for these cities. He'd put them back physically into a position they were in before, showed them his power, and they also gave them testimony through Abraham and through Melchizedek. But they did not respond. And so they went back down into the valley, while Melchizedek and Abraham would be waiting for the better possession promised to Abraham, which indeed was already commencing. And we read in Hebrews that by faith Abraham looked for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, Melchizedek was the last representative of Shem in the land and is a type of Christ. He was also both priest and king. And so what we are seeing here in the grand picture is the threshold between two dispensations, if you like, or more correctly, between God's covenant of Noah, which was gradually being merged into his covenant with Abraham, which would develop the concept of the law that people needed to keep on earth. So in blessing Abraham, Melchizedek portrayed the future transfer of his title as the last representative of Shem to Abraham. And in turn, Abraham recognized what Melchizedek was saying as this priest of God, Most High, with tithes of the spoils which he gave to Melchizedek, and he even bent to receive his blessing. In the broad picture of things, what you've got here is like a relay race. We are moving from one phase into another, and it's almost as if Melchizedek is saying to Abraham, this is all coming to you. It hasn't come yet. So Abraham recognizes who Melchizedek is, and Melchizedek passes on the baton, if you like, to Abraham. Now, just as Melchizedek is hereby giving testimony to Abraham, it reminds one a little bit of the way John the Baptist, years later, would give testimony to Jesus. Christ will become the last representative of the Abrahamic order, and in Christ will unite the priesthood in Aaron and the kingship in David. Now, in Genesis 15, which follows these events not that far afterwards, God went on to seal his covenant while Abraham slept, leaving it solely incumbent upon God himself to deliver on his promises with the sacrifice of his only son on the cross. Now, the message that comes through these things is the sovereignty of God, and that only the sovereign God can do this. Man's duty is simply to respond in obedience. Now, Abraham made a real bloomer going down into Egypt, but he came back and he called on the name of the Lord, and presumably he said, well, I realize I shouldn't have gone down there. But as soon as he re-engaged with God, everything moved forward. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 6 again, we've covered the bit how God dealt with Abraham. I just want to remind us how God was dealing with people who had accepted the death of Jesus in faith and were approaching the AD 70 judgment and were thinking of keeping their heads down and staying within the Jewish community, which should have been deadly. So verse 18, God being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, lay hold on the hope set before us, may have a strong encouragement, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither, as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's just pull out to finish a couple of points from this. They, and the Hebrews in the first century, before the AD 70 judgment, they were being told that they have an anchor, and we have the same anchor, and the anchor is to strengthen us against drift. Jesus' entry into heaven as a forerunner is like an oath. And as most of us, I'm sure, know, we have eternal life now, but we also have access in the spirit to heaven. And when we die, our spirits will enter heaven to await renewed bodies unless we go up in the rapture. Jesus is the forerunner, the first of the first fruits. The next thing I want to point out from here is it says it is impossible for God to lie. We can be absolutely assured of these things. And there is also a linked assurance elsewhere in the Old Testament that says that the testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. So not only is it impossible for God to lie, so we can accept this as it is, it also says that God's word is understandable by the simple. The next point I want to draw your attention to is it refers to we who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope. We have fled. Just imagine, you're running like crazy away from what's coming. You're fleeing for refuge to lay hold on the hope of Jesus, and that's what we are doing as we live. But the underlying foundation of Jesus' kingdom is poverty. We must recognize our spiritual poverty, because it is only by this recognition that brings us to the proper place where Jesus can actually work in us. We need also to understand that God never insists on obedience. Over the years, we've asked for God's guidance on this and that and the other. Sometimes we've responded, other times we've not. God never insists on obedience, but progress comes with response in obedience. Because when we are truly in fellowship with him, our obedience will be immediate and without question. So when we ask God to show us if there's anything holding us back in our walk with him, woe to us if we then do not respond in unquestioning obedience. We've got to remember the greatness of our Lord, who he is, as well as being our friend. Because if we don't do that, we quench the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us. And where I would like to finish, having spread out this great picture of the Lord working his purpose out and the wonderful things which he was doing, I'm just going to end by asking the question, are we prepared to humble ourselves before God, to admit that we are in something of a spiritual impasse? This world certainly is in a spiritual impasse, but I think we are as well. And to ask God to sovereignly unlock the situation. In my life, sometimes you wrestle with things the Lord is leading you to repent of and get rid of. And sometimes you can deal with this, you can deal with that. And sometimes you come across something and you just cannot let it go. You cannot let it go. And when that happens, that is because that's how things are unfolding in God's plan. All we have to do is look up to heaven, raise our hands to heaven, and just say to him, Lord, with your help I can overcome anything, but with this I seem totally unable to respond in the way in which you want. Will you please sovereignly deal with this situation? And I believe that's what we need here at the present time. It doesn't mean, if you think of a whole series of piles of bricks and things like that, these are the progress we're making with Lord. But there's one pile here where we are not making the progress I believe we ought to be. I'm not going to say what it is, but I'm just going to ask in finishing today, is are we prepared to humble ourselves before God and say, look, this... the world's at an spiritual impasse. If we're to be any good in the world, we must not be in the same situation in any aspect of our life. In Now, don't get me wrong, the Lord is not going to forget all these other things where we're coming along really well, but he wants us to deal with things that we ought to be doing, perhaps, and we are not doing. Are we prepared to just lay it all on the Lord and say, look, in my head or whatever, I'm not responding the way I should do to this? If we do that, he will solve it like that. But the issue is, are we prepared to ask the Lord to come in and help us fill any gap or gaps that we have here so that in these last days we can be of use to him? So I'm going to finish with a prayer, and I'd invite any of you who would like to respond in that way. But before we do, remember that if you in your heart say, look, if there's anything that I or we need to get right, you're then totally in God's hands. Are you prepared to put yourself totally in God's hands? Am I prepared to put myself totally in God's hands for everything? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the wonderful way that you work throughout history, that you're working with Abraham, who knew so much less than we do, and he was following you, and sometimes he did well and other times he didn't do well, but you never held any of his failings against him. In fact, you built on the things that he did that were good and gradually expanded your work with him, and he grew in spiritual maturity. And then, Lord, that example that we've just seen in the land of Canaan, where you were testifying through Abraham and through Melchizedek to the pagan hordes in that place, and that in so doing they had not realized that when they came down the east side of the Dead Sea, you were using them to clear out the land so that Abraham's offspring, certain aspects of it, would have a place to live. They were going to get some land as well. So Lord, we thank you for this wonderful example of your greatness, and we just ask you humbly, would you please come, and if there are things that we've struggled with or have not accepted or whatever, would you please sovereignly come and just release us from any spiritual blockages, because we really do want to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. If anyone would like to add a prayer, please do.